Well, we'll look at Psalm 20. I read it in your hearing. And then we'll have a pause from these Psalms for a few months. I preached on the first 10 and we had a pause and the next 10. And we'll look at the book of Psalms that way while God spares us. And so tonight it's Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And so on to verse 9. Now there's a fascinating incident that's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's at the time when Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and the Holy Land was invaded by a huge army of Ammonites and Moabites. And some men hurried to Jerusalem, say, "We're being invaded, the army's coming." They're a huge army, they stretch out to the horizon. And so Jehoshaphat's instinctive reaction then was to seek help from the Lord. His instinctive reaction. He turned to God. He didn't panic. He turned to God for help. And he also then instinctively sent messengers through the whole nation to tell the nation what was happening. The villages, the hamlets, the little white cottages on the hills. Everywhere to tell the people that they were being invaded. And the people came. They were drawn from all over the land to Jerusalem, around the temple. Men, women and children, and even babes in arms, the little ones. They're all there. A huge congregation, very somber. Like the day after war is declared. Listening to the radio and the Prime Minister's voice. Serious days. And then Jehoshaphat led the people in prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might is in your hand, and no one can withstand you. We will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That was the prayer. And then we're told then in the silence that followed, a Levite stood up. And he spoke in God's name to the king and to the people. A spirit of prophecy came upon him. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what God says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." That was the great word that came then from this anonymous priest. And that's exactly what happened then. The little army went out and stood at the pass and it watched this army coming, and there was discord and tension and anger. And then the anger turned to blows, and soon the army of Midianites was consumed with rage towards the army of the Moabites, and the Moabites to the Midianites. And instead of coming on this mission to destroy Judah and take captive this land, they fell on one another and killed one another. No one escaped. And the result was the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And so on that note, then, that great chapter comes to a close. It's a very encouraging lesson for us today. The religion of humanism, secularism, postmodernism has powerfully spread since the Enlightenment, and in the last century Wales has just capitulated before its inroads. Its influence is immense in the media and in education and in popular culture and popular music, and it threatens to extinguish historic Christianity. And we are exhorted then from this passage to be looking to God and crying to Him. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. And this incident described then for you in 2 Chronicles 20 is the sort of context in which Psalm 20 occurred, in which the king and the people are again facing an enemy invasion. You see the reference to chariots and horses in verse 7. David's getting ready for battle, and the people gather together, and first of all they cry out their prayers to God for the king, their longings, their best wishes to the king as he prepares then to lead the people into battle. And I want us to look at this passage and ask, what should we pray for our leaders today, for men of God today? What sort of things should we pray for them? And the first thing that we should pray for, may the Lord hear your prayers. That's how it starts, and you are confronted immediately with that longing that God would give to godly leaders what they long for. And clearly that is very important, because you see it's found, that longing, at the beginning of their prayers and at the end of their good wishes. It's the bookends of all the requests that are found inside it. Verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. Verse 5, may the Lord grant all your requests. We don't know all your desires and your requests, but we trust you. You're in Kenya, or you're in Latvia, or you're in Ecuador, or you're in Scotland. You know what you're praying for, and we trust you that you are men of God. May the Lord grant your requests, not our requests. They trust their great king. Well, what would be their request? What were they praying for? What do men of God pray for? Well, they don't pray that they'll win the lottery. They don't pray that, because they know that money is the root of all kinds of evil. They're not praying that they'll get members of the opposite sex to sleep with them. They don't pray vulgar prayers like that. They don't pray that they won't get caught if they cheat the government out of taxes they owe. They don't pray things like that. They don't pray sinful prayers. They pray themes like this: victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, triumph over the sin that so easily besets us, deliverance from laziness, deliverance from self-indulgence, deliverance from injustice and greed. They're asking positively for constant nearness to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, more love for God, to be filled with the Spirit, to love their neighbours as they love themselves. They're praying that they will fulfil their chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him every day of their lives and forever. They're praying that the name of God will be exalted and that His kingdom will come. Every leader, every real leader, every man of God that God has set apart to be a leader in the church, every godly woman who is the mother of children and works in the church of Jesus Christ is making requests like that. That's the sort of thing Christ prayed for and told us to pray for. They are praying that their lives won't be frittered away with a second best, but that our lives will count for Jesus Christ. They want to go to heaven. They want to take many people with them. It's Amy Carmichael's prayer, isn't it? It's probably the most famous of the prayers she made. Give me that love. Give me that love that leads the way. The faith that nothing can dismay. The hope no disappointments tire. The passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. I was reading Ian Hamilton's monthly letter to his congregation. He writes such lovely letters there, and I was touched by some of the things he said. He said, surely every right-thinking Christian longs to be useful to the Master. It's an old-fashioned phrase, isn't it? I don't hear that prayed these days. I used to hear it, that we would be useful to the Master. We owe him everything. Our longing to serve him is not that we might repay him. We could live 10,000 times 10,000 years and never begin to repay him. No, we long to serve him and be useful to him and express our love to him and the deep gratitude of our redeemed hearts for the great grace that he's shown us in the gospel. I was just touched by that paragraph in Ian's letter. I'm saying to you, that's the stuff of holy men of God. That's what we want to make in our own hearts. I think that's what every gospel minister is preaching, is praying. I think every gospel minister is praying that. And you would want me to pray like that, wouldn't you? You would be at peace. You would be contented if you had a man of God who prayed like that. Day after day. You'd be adding your amen. Here were people that prayed for David and they longed that the Lord would answer. Oh, may the Lord answer. Because there were great prayers that he was praying. God honouring. Messiah embracing prayers. And they were longing. The people were longing that those prayers would be answered. That was the first thing that they said in their good wishes for him. And the second then, you see, is that may the Lord protect you, he says. May. There it is, at the end of the first verse. He's a leader. He's going into danger. He's a sheep going amidst wolves. Lord protect him. God of Jacob. He takes that name on himself. God of a cheat. God of a liar. That's what Jacob was. And yet a man who came back to God. Whom God used. That's Jacob. And God says, I am the God of Jacob. Oh, may the king receive protecting grace. Even the Apostle Paul, he asked the Philippians to pray for him because a great door of usefulness has been opened to him. Wonderful opportunities, but many, many opponents, great adversaries everywhere. And so he says, you pray for me now, you pray for me. Protect him, Lord. That's what they prayed. We protect all the time. Keith tells us he's going up to the desert area of northern Kenya where there are no roads, and he's going by himself and there are bandits and they steal one another's cows, and oh, we pray for Keith. Lord, protect him. Protect Priscilla when she's home in the house by herself, and we pray for Malcolm and Ruth, and we pray for Nubi and Mark, don't we, and others, that God will be with them. We pray for one another that God will protect us. There's that never to be forgotten scene in the life of James Patton as he leaves home to become a missionary in the South Sea Islands. He has to walk the first 40 miles to a railway station. He lives right up in the north of Scotland, and he has to walk. He's going to train before he goes out to the New Hebrides, And his extraordinary father walks with him the first 6 miles. I never read that story of that journey that the father and the son made together, young man, 21, and his father with him, walking together. I never read it without a lump in my throat. I'm going to read it to you now. I'll have a lump in my throat as I read it to you. It always happens. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey afresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to that scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carried his hat in his hands with his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years as white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech is vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him standing with head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was so full and so sore, I darted into the side of the road and I wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He didn't see me. And after he had gazed earnestly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still raising prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowing deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonour such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it and then walking away, head uncovered, have often, often, all through life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I'm writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my early years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It's no Pharisaism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, that I might faithfully follow his shining example. What giants there were in those days. And off he went to the South Sea Islands. And when he arrived, there wasn't a Christian on those islands. And by that time, that long ministry was over. There was scarcely one man or woman who hadn't confessed Jesus Christ as God and Saviour. That was the stock he came from. We pray for our leaders. We say, may their prayers be answered. And oh, may you protect them. May you protect them. Thirdly, may the Lord send you help and support. Is there something that a Christian can do without the Lord? Is there one thing a preacher can do all by himself? One thing one little thing that he can do all by himself. No. Not one thing. Without me, you can do nothing. And nothing means nothing. Can I give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord without divine help? I couldn't. It would be below me, or I would do it proudly. My spirit would be all wrong. Could I wash the feet of my friends all by myself? I can't. And so the congregation is conscious of this. The king is going forth, but he's a man. He needs help. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Verse 2, that's what he prays. Heavenly help, because God reigns in Zion. Zion is above. May help come down to you. Help him, Lord. He can do nothing without you. He's being tempted. Help him. He has some special needs. Help him. He has to inspire and help us, so help him. He has to lead us against our enemies. Help him. Never stop asking God to help and support your leaders. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, who do you go to? Who do you go to for help? When you are laboring under heavy laden, to whom do you go when you're troubled by guilt and shame? When you're filled with fear, when you're anxious and worried? To whom do you go when you discover the lump? When the pain runs across your chest and down your arm? Who do you cry to for help? When you're filled with doubts, when you need guidance, when there's a fork in the road, shall I go left or right? What choice shall I make? To whom do you cry, help me? When you need strength, when you lose your job, if your house catches fire, if your car breaks down, if it fails MOT, and there's no money in the bank, who will you cry for help? Whom? You don't want my Saviour? Who are you going to ask for help? Go to him for the protection of everything that you have. Your laptop, your records, all the precious things that you have. There was a man and he borrowed an axe head, and the axe head fell into a lake. It wasn't his, but a prophet asked God for help and the axe head floated. The shoes of the Israelites didn't wear out in the wilderness. God rules in the material things of life. Ask him. Who do you ask? When your grant is gone and you can't ask for any more money, to whom do you turn? When the weakness of old age comes upon you, or it comes upon your husband, where will you get help? Every day, every hour. If your marriage is on the rocks, if your children start staying out late at night, if they don't come home at all, if they ask you, how should they live? Who do you turn to for help when death is drawing near? Do you turn to the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life, you be with me now, you promised. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with your people. Would you look for help? Where do you go for help? Do you read your horoscopes? Is it the man in the pub? Some people go on the road. Some people take drugs and alcohol. Some people emigrate. Where do you go for help? In every sort of need, material, spiritual, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why refuse that invitation? Go to him for forgiveness. He came into the world to deal with our greatest problem, and that's the sin in our own hearts. Go to him. He sent his son to become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. A great cosmic atonement has been made on Golgotha. Well, go to him. Go to him. He's got all the resources of heaven and earth at his command. What can men do for you? Vain is the help of man. Many of them are more helpless than you are. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. By his power you can overcome any enemy. You can defeat any foe. You can climb any mountain. You can ford any river. You can bear any burden. You can do everything by his help and by his strength. He can help you to forgive 70 times 7. He can help you to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. He can help you to become that sort of gracious and patient and loving and forgiving person. If it's hope you need, it's infinitely there in him. If it's gentleness you need, he has the fullness of gentleness in himself. He says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. His resources are inexhaustible. All the world, if all other rests with it, everyone, young and old, came to him this night, he could cope. He could handle it all. Go to him in days of trouble. The armies are coming in. The enemy's advancing. Go to him. And so here's the congregation. This is what he was praying for its leaders. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Verse 2. That's what we pray for. For our leaders. The fourth thing. May the Lord remember all your sacrifices. He went to the temple. He made sacrifice. He brought the best. And he offered it to God. A whole burnt offering, a holocaust. It was a symbol of his love. What's my life if it's not lived for you? It was a symbol of a life. I present my body a living sacrifice to you. And God saw it. God knows the sacrifices that you make every day. God knows. Doesn't the apostle begin his letters by speaking of the sacrifices that these people in all the churches are making? And he's so appreciative. He knows all about them. And he wants to tell them that he knows. And he is so grateful. He writes to the Romans and he says to them, well, your faith, it's so strong, isn't it? It's reported of in all the world. He knows that they believe in the tough anti-Christian ethos of Rome. He tells the Corinthians that in Christ they've been enriched in every way. In all their speaking and all their knowledge, they eagerly awaited the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He knew their expectations, what they were. He tells the Philippians that he thanks God every time he thinks of them. And he thinks of them all the time. And he prays for them with a joyful heart because they're partners in the gospel. That's their concern, that the gospel should go out. He tells the Colossians that he knows of their faith in Jesus Christ, for the love that they have for all the saints. Not just gooey sentiment, not touchy-feely stuff. Love that sacrifices, love that cares for the saints. He thanks God for the Thessalonians. He thinks of their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've become a model to believers in Macedonia everywhere. He knows about the churches, the energy, their sacrifice, that it matters to them, that their lives count for Jesus Christ. Well, if an apostle, if a mere man knows and is interested in this, is what makes his heart beat. And if this, when he writes his letters, he says, I know these things about you, your sacrifice. Where's he learned that from? Who taught him to be concerned about the sacrifice of other people?
Well, of course, God taught him. God knows. Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them, not one of those five sparrows is forgotten. God doesn't forget one of five sparrows sold for tuppence. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It's a figure of speech, isn't it? It's saying you're enormously important to your Heavenly Father. You, your life. Yes, he knows about your sins, and he knows about your doubts. He knows those things. He loves you, and loves you deeply. He doesn't forget anything about your needs. We can think, well, you know, I've got my problems, and I have not help, and so on and so on. We grumble, don't we? We grumble. We're sinners. The Christians in the New Testament church, they grumble too. You find in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 10, he has to say to them, God is not unjust. That's a great statement. There is not injustice on the throne of the universe. A just God. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God has seen it all. God is not unjust. The Lord remembers your sacrifices, what you've done for your husband, what you've done for your wife, your children, your parents. God remembers it all. What you've done for a congregation like this, or the congregation where you normally worship, the pillar and ground of the truth, the Church of the Living God. You know, establishing a word-centered congregation, it's not a matter of luck. You've given your prayers, you've given your substance, you've given your time, you sweated, you thought, you struggled. You've received counsel, you've given counsel. Can I say that if angels rejoiced at your salvation, they rejoice at your sanctification? But the name of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his church, that it matters to you. When Stephen was sacrificed, the first martyr, God sent his angels to, take him into heaven. God heard the bones smash every bone in his head and chest and legs as they killed him. God has known my sacrifices. I've given help to people who proved to be taking me for a ride. God knew my sacrifice. There were other people, I hardened my heart and was impatient. I didn't help them. And I grieve still that I let them down. This is what we are praying for. The congregation say to their leaders that you be convinced that God does not ignore anything that you have done for him. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. That's what he says. God knows about the sacrifices that you have made for friends, for a congregation, for a family. And fifthly, they pray, may the Lord give you the desires of your heart.
That's such an interesting prayer, isn't it? The desires of our hearts. May the Lord give you those desires.
There are some things, you know, we could never mention them in the church prayer meeting. We never could. Though everybody there loves us and we love them all, we can talk to them about illnesses and meetings and the mission field, and we can talk to them about trials and difficulties that the family are going through. We can share those things with 30 people on a Tuesday night. But there are desires in our hearts, and we can't share them. Even with the people who love us most, they are so private. They are so inexpressible. We can't share those desires. Only with the Lord. There are desires that we find it hard to express in words. Should we ask the Lord about this? How can we pray about this? And so often we're so glad that the advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he knows. He knows our tensions and our concerns. And he knows what's best for us. And he's praying in our hearts and souls, in our lives, with inexpressible longings. So we could be praying, Lord, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And the Holy Spirit is saying, well, now he means this. Don't pay any attention to that. He said thus and so. If he could see the bigger picture, he would be saying such and such. So our desires, our concerns are so limited by our own understanding. And our understanding is sinful and limited. But the Holy Spirit takes our desires and he makes them acceptable. He descends the self-pity and the sense of inadequate weakness that we have. And he makes our prayers acceptable to God. He knows what God's will is. He searches our hearts. The Spirit prays for us because he, in his praying, his desires always correspond with God's desires for us. And so he's praying when we ask for something and we get a very different answer, then we know, the Holy Spirit prayed for something else for us. We all have such restless desires. We have one piece of the jigsaw, and we look at it and we study it, and the Holy Spirit knows where it fits in the whole picture. So that encourages us to pray with confidence. God isn't judging our words so much as he's judging the direction of our lives. What we want to do, how we want to live for him. God discerns the prayer within the prayer. He hears our words, yes, but he understands our heart. He does that. It's no bad thing when you receive the opposite of what you asked for, because it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, there are the famous words of somebody, I don't know him, his name is Henry Viscardi. And this is what he says, it's always quoted. I always get something fresh from it. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was given weakness that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that
I might be wise. I ask for power, that I might have the praise of others. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things, that I might enjoy life. I was given life, that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. That's what this man called Henry Viscardi wrote. You want to think about those things, don't you? This is how God makes our plans succeed. Our plans go by the Holy Spirit. Our plans go to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit says, I understand, my child. I understand. Let me take over. Let me talk to God for you. And he speaks with groans which words can't express. You know, there's the number one prayer team in all the universe. And they're praying for us. We have a great high priest in heaven. A real man. Who remembers all the trials and sufferings that he went through as vividly as some of you are going through them now. So he's there interceding in heaven in God's presence, and then the Holy Spirit in us. He's interceding for us too. One in the control room and one within our lives. We are the focus of loving Son and loving Spirit, and they whisper our name. Lord, there's that student, and he's going through such a tough time. Help him now. There's that woman, and she's worried and concerned. Son in heaven, Spirit within, praying for us. Aren't you glad? What a privilege to be caught up into God. That he knows the desires of our hearts like that. These are the good wishes of the congregation for its leaders, that God will hear their prayers and grant their desires, that there will be triumphs of grace in their lives. So you have those five requests, and then you have then briefly at the end in verse 6 the assurance of the leader that God hears prayer. He says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. It's so simple. You see the words, just read them as they are. The Lord saves. Yeah. The Lord saves. So many of us have known that. The Lord saves his anointed. Not one sealed by the Holy Spirit will perish. I know, he says. He has assurance. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The deepest assurance. None shall pluck them out of my hand. Now, he says. Now I know it. This moment. If you ask me, if you test me, I say yes. I know now that the Lord saves his anointed. And how do I know that? Well, I know it because of the many answers to prayer that I've known. I've spoken to God and God has heard me. I'm a beneficiary of the love of God and the tender consideration of my Heavenly Father. I could doubt many things. I could doubt global warming. I could doubt the value of the European Union. I could doubt that politicians know better than me how to spend my money. I can doubt many things like that. But I can't doubt the goodness of God, because I've been helped and blessed by the goodness of God through my life. There's hardly been a day when I've not been conscious how good God has been to me. I've spoken to God and he's changed everything. He answers from his holy heaven
with the saving power of his right hand. That's what he says, verse 6.
That is, he answers personally. He mightily and powerfully answers with his right arm. His mighty arm he saves.
Well, this is the God who hears and answers, and David can say that. And then finally you have then the confidence of those whose trust is in the Lord.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the King, answer us when we call. Alright, on one hand then, chariots and horses. Here it is. Chariots and horses. All the power of man, it's here on this one hand. All political power and tyrannical control backed by legislator and police force and stringent fines and prison, military power, armaments, battalions, contemporary weapons, rubber bullets, nuclear bombs. There is man. There is Big Brother. In David's day it was war chariots and horses. And one by one David's descendants saw that and they took it. That's what they wanted. With a few honourable exceptions, the line of Israel and the line of Judah was ruled by kings, and that's what they wanted. And then on the other hand, there's the name of the Lord our God. There's the Bible. There are the prophets. There's the great consciousness of God and his many appearances. There's Jesus Christ here. There's the teaching and the life and the purity. There are his miracles. There's his foot washing. There's bloody sweat in a garden as he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There's the cross of cruel shame. There's his death and there's his resurrection. Here's Jesus Christ. Here are his apostles and the letters and the gospels that they write about him. And there's the conversion of the people of God for 2,000 years, and there they are. Right down till now, the people that you've most esteemed and loved, people that have touched you, and it's all here in the name of Jesus Christ, the preachers and the missionaries, and the godly mothers and women, the name of our Lord. Well now, here they are. Here they both are tonight. Who are you going to take? Here are chariots and horses. Here's man. And here's the name of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Which one are you going to have? You've got to choose. I'm sorry, you must choose. You can only choose one. You can't serve God and man. You can't. Some trust in chariots and horses. Others trust in the name of the Lord our God. I will tell you, those who trust in chariots and horses, they will be brought to their knees and fall. That's what the psalm says. The Labour Party has been brought to its knees. Its leadership have been brought to their knees, and they've fallen. And sometime, day in the future, the new government, it'll be brought to its knees. And it will fall too. But we rise up, he says, and stand firm. I fall, but I get up again. And I ask God to forgive me. Here is this great God. Here is he. And here is man.
Here they are. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call. Save this congregation. Save everyone who hears this message. Calling on you. Answer us. Answer us. Please answer. Please answer tonight, Lord. Answer our prayers. Please answer. We must answer. If it's just about men speaking to one another, and you're not here, you're not saying to us, answer me. I'm calling you. Choose me. Choose wisdom. Choose truth. Choose the beauty of holiness. Choose Jesus Christ. Choose Him to be your God and Savior. Choose Him. Take Him. Take Him. Don't trust in chariots and horses. Lord, bless your word and may it bear fruit in our lives. May we be touched and affected by it. Pray for our leaders here in our land, in Africa, in Kenya, in Europe, in Riga, in South America, in Ecuador, and many others that we know and love. Lord, do prosper them, help them and guide them, bless and use them. Oh, have pity on them. Gracious God, we pray, watch over us. Draw men and women, that every one of us takes the Lord and lives for Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.